Amen. Thank you, Brother Fred. Choir and orchestra, it is so great to see you today. I hope that you have had a great week. Well, our text today is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and following. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and following. And I told you we're going to be looking through the book of Isaiah this month, and we're focusing on Jesus. There's so much in the book of Isaiah that you can sometimes call it the gospel according to Isaiah. Now, in just a moment, I'll be actually starting off with an introduction from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. I'll be there just for a few minutes, and then Isaiah 61, 1 and following is our main text today. Oh, wait, I think I've got a problem here. You know what? This is embarrassing. I forgot to take out my St. Jude Marathon medal. I forgot to take it out of my suit. Oh, how embarrassing is that? I ran my first marathon yesterday, and I forgot. Wow, that's embarrassing. So I don't know why that got into, and it was hard running in my suit, I want you to know. I've never run one before. Let me tell you a little something about running marathons. It hurts. I mean, your body hurts, your mind is in agony, and you're just asking yourself, why did I do this? And the second mile was even worse. Oh, my goodness. Now, there's a lot that goes into it, and I like to run. I've been running a lot, but it's my first time to ever do that. But, you know, you're just kind of, you're running along, it was a beautiful, beautiful day in Memphis, and certainly a great cause and all that. But as running along, there are crowds there, and people have signs. They make signs. And so, you know, like there's one sign as the runners are trudging along. One sign says, this is the worst parade ever. But I think maybe my favorite sign was somebody held up a sign as we're running by. This is somewhere around mile 18. Said, you think you feel bad? Try being a Vols fan. I know. It hurts all the way through, doesn't it? So anyway, but somebody said there's nothing like the feeling of being finished, but I don't know. I couldn't feel anything when I finished. So I guess that's the best part of it. So now one thing that was kind of interesting, there are 26,000 plus runners and all doing this to help children. And I just was thinking, you know, if we could just kind of capture that type of enthusiasm for lost souls. I mean, that's really what we ought to be doing. You think about it, for lost souls to have that kind of enthusiasm generated over one weekend. Well, more on that later. But it was a lot of fun. And, you know, I guess that's just my moment of shameless self-promotion. It has nothing to do with the sermon. But as you've known by now, a lot of stuff I say has nothing to do with the sermon. Well, so today we are in Isaiah, but we're going to start off in Luke chapter 4 just for a moment and then come back to Isaiah. And the reason we're in Luke is because this passage in Isaiah is quoted in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Now, we're really focusing, obviously, as we're getting ready to get close to Christmas, we're focusing on the birth of our Lord Jesus. But we have to realize that Jesus is more than just the baby in a manger. He's not just that beautiful baby, and that was a beautiful moment, and it is a beautiful baby in the manger. But also, he is the Lord who came to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He's the Lord who came to rise again from the dead. He's the Lord who is the judge of the living and the dead. And we want to keep all of that in mind because Isaiah brings all of that in mind. And so I want to kind of think back for a moment as we introduce this passage and think a little bit about this scene in Luke 4. I'm going to read it and talk about it a little bit, and then we'll be back in Isaiah 61. So Luke 4, 14 and following, for just a moment, Jesus, this is the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is very important. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus always has all power. There are no limits. And so why would we need an extra note here in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to say that he's in the power of the Spirit? Well, he's just come from the temptation where he has realized and focused on the fact that he's headed for the cross. We just come from the temptation where Satan has realized that he cannot stop Jesus, that from the beginning of time, he has come for this moment. He's tried to diverting. And so here it is, Jesus is beginning his public ministry. Verse 15, he began preaching and teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, a synagogue is a gathering together of Jewish people. Maybe you've thought about it, maybe you haven't. Synagogues are not talked about in the Old Testament. In other words, there's no command in the Bible, thou shalt have a synagogue. So if you ever think about it, you know, how did we even get synagogues? All of the Old Testament passages that talk about the worship of God, they always focus on the tabernacle, that tent of meeting with the Lord, or the temple built by Solomon. And it always says you're not supposed to have other worship sites. And so what in the world is a synagogue? Well, this gathering may have started before the Babylonian captivity, about 586 BC, but when the Jewish people were carried out of the land of Israel, they couldn't follow the Bible because the Bible had said, the Old Testament, worship at the temple, and only sacrifices offered at the temple are valid sacrifices. You couldn't set up a high place or another place that was considered to be an abomination, a sin. So when the Jewish people are exiled out of the land, they have to make a choice. How can we continue to worship God and not violate Scripture, the Old Testament? And so they began meeting together, and they replaced the sacrifice with prayer. And so a synagogue meeting was a gathering together with prayer, and there would be some singing, we believe. We think some of those Gregorian chants in church history might be kind of a remnant of what a hymn would have sounded like in that time. But they would gather together, and so the synagogue movement really takes hold during this 586 to about 516 BC time period. Now, another thing that happened is they kind of formalized how to worship. Before this time, according to some sources, there were no written prayers. You would pray to God. You would pray as God moved you, just like you and I would probably be accustomed to praying today. But they began to formalize prayers. This is the way you should pray, and this is the actual prayer that you should pray. So the synagogue movement takes hold, and then when the Jewish people are allowed to come back to Israel, even though they rebuild the temple, they keep the synagogue movement. So everywhere Jewish people are gathered, there's a place of worship, a house of worship, a room of worship, and they gather together. And so these are all over the land. The Pharisees are very prominent in some of these places, and not as prominent in others. So that's what a synagogue is. It's just a gathering together of Jewish people for prayer and to read Scripture. All right, we go on in Luke then, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus then had a custom, being raised in a Jewish family, of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish Sabbath starts at sunset on Friday. In the book of Genesis, it says that when God created a day, and it was evening, and it was morning, the first day, the second day, etc. And so they would count the days starting at the evening time, going through the night and into the next day. And so a Sabbath services, Shabbat service, would start on Friday night, as we might think about it, and then there might be another service on Saturday. And so Jesus has a custom to gathering together for worship, but something's different. He's gone back to the town he grew up in. Obviously, he's born in Bethlehem, but here in the northern part of Israel, he's gone back to this place. He's resisted the temptation of the devil. And now he's come, he's been out and meeting in synagogues, and he is going to do something very unique. Now, as Jesus launches his ministry, he's trying to let people know why he is here. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a teacher of righteousness. He's not just somebody trying to help you along life's path. He is God who has stepped into human history, and he has come to bring salvation to the world. And so when he has this moment, all of a sudden he's going to take this opportunity to do something that these people never expected. Now, what had happened was, in worship, no one expected God to show up. Now, we can be the same way, can't we? We get so used to worship, we're doing the same old thing, and we're supposed to do it because it's the right thing to do. We just don't expect it when God shows up. And so sometimes we can fall into that rut, can't we? Even today, as New Testament believers, is we can just go through the motions of worship. Well, I came, I prayed, and we had our Bibles open, and we did this, and we did that, and then we left, but we weren't expecting God to show up. And so because they weren't expecting God to show up, something very amazing is going to happen today. Now, it goes on. He enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, they had a custom. This goes back to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. The custom is that whenever they would read the Bible, read their Bible, the Old Testament to us, they would stand up because these are the inspired words of God. Then they would sit down to teach to show you that the words of a person, the words of man, are never on the level of the Word of God. Now, in our churches, we don't follow that custom just because of practicality. It's not a biblical command to do that, but that's why they would do that. Stand up for the Word of God, and then you would sit down for the explanation of the Word of God. Well, here it is that Jesus has come to the Sabbath, and he stands up to read, and the book, verse 17, of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, the book, they didn't have books in this day. They have scrolls. Now, one of the things they also did not have were chapter numbers and verse numbers. So if you have a scroll with the book of Isaiah, it's one of the biggest books, 66 chapters. Those chapter numbers are added after the invention of the printing press. And so Jesus has the scroll, and so he has to know the entire book very well in order to find a place to read. And so he has the scroll, the great Isaiah scroll. He opens it up and found the place where it is written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those that are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, or rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then Jesus does something they didn't expect. He adds to the Word of God. Now, you and I are taught, if you've been in church or around church, that we're not supposed to add to the Bible. In fact, there are commands in the Bible. Don't add anything to the book. Don't take anything away from the book. This is an inspired book. It's not just our words. It's not just our opinions. It's not just what some people through history have put together. This is a unique book. The Bible, we use that word inerrant. It means there are no errors in the Bible. The Bible is infallible. It's incapable of being wrong because it is an inspired book. God lifted up the writers of the Bible and inspired them so that what they put down on paper was exactly what God wanted. And even though their own personality, vocabulary came through, these words are inspired. It is a revealed message from God, from heaven to us, so that we can know the truth of God. And so we're taught, don't ever add to the words of the Bible. But Jesus, when he sits down, verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture is fulfilled. So what is it that Jesus is claiming to be fulfilled? In a sense, what he's doing is he's identifying himself with all of the prophecies of Isaiah. Because Isaiah 61, where we'll be in just a moment, all these prophecies are pointing to the coming Messiah. All these prophecies are pointing to God's provision of salvation. All of these prophecies are pointing to the fact that there is one that is coming that is going to bring salvation to the world. And when Jesus says, "I'm here," this is the fulfillment of this. It's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement that they begin to understand. You'll see from later in Luke. We don't have time to read all of Luke today, but now I want to go back to Isaiah 61:1. What in the world is Jesus identifying with? What is he saying, and what is the message that he wants to deliver in one of his first sermons of his public ministry? So back to the book of Isaiah now, verse 1. First of all, talking about the Spirit of the Lord God. An amazing phrase, Spirit of the Lord. Is the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Sometimes as believers, we have this idea that, well, you know, in the Old Testament, that's the law, and the New Testament, that's grace and the Spirit. And so we are under the law in the Old Testament, and we are under grace and with the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. But we have to realize that the Holy Spirit of God is eternal because he is the third person of the Trinity, but he's always been at work. In fact, in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, hovers over the face of the water. So the Holy Spirit of God has been present and apparent from the very beginning of the Bible. Also, we know that people like King David, when he writes about the great themes of God, he writes about personal repentance and all these things. "Take not your spirit from me." The Holy Spirit is mentioned all through the Old Testament. We also have to realize this, that in the Old Testament, they're sinners just like you and I are. They've got a sin nature and a sin problem, just like I have a sin nature and a sin problem, just like you have a sin nature and a sin problem. So they've all got the same problem we have. And so the idea is just, well, here's a list of do's and don'ts, follow them, and they're right with God. No, they needed help from God. They needed God, the Holy Spirit, to help them in the Old Testament. In fact, they had to put their faith in the Lord in the Old Testament, just like we would in the New Testament. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 11. Why, in Hebrews 11, it talks about the roll call of faith. And by faith, so-and-so is made righteous. By faith, so-and-so is made righteous. And so it even lists Old Testament people. So they had to have faith in God. Well, how do they have faith in God? God the Spirit moved in their lives. And so here it is, this great declaration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit found in the book of Isaiah. So the Spirit of the Lord God. Now, not just Lord here, but the exalted Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping of God, covenant-keeping God. So whenever we see the names of the Lord like that, it reminds us that our God keeps His promises. You and I might forget a promise. You and I might break a promise, but God never forgets His promises, and He never breaks His promises. And that's the good news for you and me today. The good news is that God keeps His promises. When you and I read it in the Bible, we can know that that is assured. We don't have to wonder if God has forgotten it. We don't have to wonder if God is able to accomplish it. Oh, brothers and sisters, He can do that. And that's the confidence that gives us that hope in difficult times when we're struggling. And when we have these down times, we can say, I know that the promises of God are secure. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, Isaiah writes these words hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes along. I mean, if Isaiah is preaching 700 years before Christ, how could he say something that's going to apply 700 years later? And this just shows you that the Bible is one book because it has one common author, ultimately, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Isaiah is predicting this. Jesus is claiming it. Isaiah and Jesus, in a sense, are working together. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus, as God, has power. But he's showing the idea that the Spirit of God means that you have not only power, but the blessing of God. It means that you have the approval of God. So with Jesus, Jesus is not needing power, but he's showing that he has the approval. So sometimes people try to do this. They try to say, well, you know, there's the Old Testament God, and he's the God of judgment. He's the God of wrath. And so he's the God that's going to get you when you're doing bad. And then there's Jesus. He's the God of love, and he's the God that'll let you get away with anything. Why, you can just do anything you want. God's gracious. It's all going to work out. No, we serve one God, and he has one message. And that one message is that all sin will be judged. There'll be no sin that escapes the wrath and judgment of God. There'll be no wicked deed that escapes the watchful eye of God. And so we can understand then that God has always been God, and that he is the God of judgment. He is the God who will make all sin right, but he also is the God of mercy. And so that means that even when we think about our precious Lord Jesus, he is the Savior on the cross, but he also is the mighty judge. He's the one. We'll all bow before him on that final day. What happens on that final day? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's not a ticket into heaven if you don't know Jesus in this life. That's not a second chance after death to go to heaven. Oh, no. What happens is, no matter how wicked somebody was here, if you and I could think of the most wicked people in history, the worst criminals in history, the people that were the most evil and malevolent in history, yet when that judgment day comes, you know what they're going to do? They're going to bow on their knee before our Jesus and acknowledge that he is God. Oh, they're not going to shake their fist on the way into eternity. They're not going to curse him one final time and say, I did it my way. No, they will recognize the awesome power of our God. That's the God you and I worship. He's a mighty God, a holy God, a powerful God, and he will deal with sin. And so here it is, when this says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as far as Jesus is concerned, it means I have the approval of the Father. What I do with the Father's blessing. Well, he goes on in verse 1 of Isaiah 61.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now, that word anointing, it's used a lot in the Bible. In its just basic sense, it means to put oil on something. Sometimes they would use this as a picture. If you were setting apart a person to be a king, you would pour oil on his head. And if you poured oil on his head, the idea is that that was a symbolic way of saying you've been set apart for service. And so the word anointing in the Bible typically means set apart for service. It can also mean empowered for service. Now, sometimes I think we overuse the word a little bit. We say, well, that is an anointed ministry or an anointed this or whatever. Dr. B. Gray Allison, the president emeritus at Mid-America Seminary, says he doesn't like the word anointing used for ministry. He thinks there's another King James word, unction, which means empowering, that's a little more accurate. But the idea here is that this anointing means set apart for service. In its Isaiah context, most people would think, oh, you're a king, because the kings were the ones most often anointed with oil. So you're in leadership. You have this role. So when it says here, the Lord has anointed me, Jesus says, I have a mandate. I have a mission, and that is to be this type of leader. It's not just somebody that just came along and said, you know what? I want to be the Messiah. I want to be the one to provide salvation. No, it's a mission from God. He goes on. He says, verse 1, as he continues, to bring what? Good news to the afflicted. Good news. Now, good news, we get our word gospel from good news. So first of all, he has an empowerment, and he has an approval. Second of all, he has here the idea that he is the blessing of God. But then finally, he has a message. What is the message of Jesus? To bring good news to the afflicted. So here it is. This is the heart of our Lord, is to tell people that you have good news. God's heart is not to judge everybody and to have mercy on a few. Some people have gotten this all out of balance. It's like, well, God's going to get everybody, but there are a few he's going to have mercy on. No, the heart of God is that all should come to repentance. For why will you die? Whether it's in Ezekiel chapter 33, where God calls out, why will you die, O Israel? Or all the way into the New Testament, where God says, I do not desire the death of the wicked. God's heart has always been that people would repent, believe, and know him. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them separate from him. He created them perfect, sin-free, and in fellowship with him. So that's the design of God. God wants to have fellowship with you and me. That's his design. If we're not saved, and by saved I mean there's been a definite time in our life when we've asked Jesus to be our Lord, the boss of our life, we're not fulfilling our design. We won't be doing what God has designed us to do. And so here it is. He's got a mission, and that is to bring good news. Now, what is the good news? The good news is that Jesus saves. There's no better news than that. There's no better news than that Jesus has died on the cross for sin. There's no better news that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no better news that all who repent and believe can be born again. There's no better news than Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the best news there is. Jesus says, I want to have fellowship with you. Not only that, Jesus not only wants to have fellowship with us, but he seeks us. He is coming to seek and save that which was lost. So that's our Jesus. We have good news. God is not just up there somewhere saying, I hope you find me. I hope you make it. Oh, no, he is coming to find us. But if we rebel, we've missed out on the blessing of God. So to bring good news to the afflicted. Now, the word afflicted here can mean sick. It can mean physically sick. But the idea is that we have a problem, a sickness. Our problem, our sickness, is a sin sickness. You and I have a sin nature. We got it from mom and dad. We're victims here. It's not our fault, right? I mean, if mom and dad hadn't passed it on to us, we'd be perfect, just like we think we are. Well, here it is. It's been passed along. But in fairness, mom and dad, well, they got it from somebody else, too. So they're victims, too, I guess. They got it from their mom and dad, and it's been passed down through the generations. Adam and Eve created sin-free, but when they sinned, they brought the curse of sin into their own lives, but also into all of their descendants. And so because of that, we've got this want to sin. Now, I knew a pastor one time, and he told me, he said, I believe that all children are created innocent and are sin-free. He told me that. I thought, you should have some. I mean, that's the best cure for that. I don't need to argue from Scripture. Just go work the 2-year-old class for about eight weeks, and I think you'll be fine. You will understand that me and mine are early words of ours. I mean, hey, if you've got kids today, and they say, Mom, I cleaned my room, cleaned my sister's room, I did the dishes just because I thought they needed to be done, can I talk to you after the service? I mean, I don't know what you did. You know, there's a sin condition that we have. We tend to be selfish people and self-focused people. And so here it is. We've got this problem, sin nature. But you know what? Even when we know the right thing to do, you know what we do? We do the wrong thing. The Apostle Paul struggled with it as well. He said, I'm the chief among sinners. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He's a missionary. He's used of the Holy Spirit of God to write books of the Bible. And yet Paul says, I know the right, and yet I do the wrong. We've got this sin condition. We are afflicted. But what does God say? I've got good news for you. Isn't that awesome? Good news. You can be saved. You can be born again. Sometimes people feel like, well, I've done something so bad that God cannot save me. Sometimes people feel like that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Now, that's a subject for another day. But I'll tell you this, if you desire to be saved, if you want to know Christ, you can be saved. Anybody can be saved. No matter if we go back to that list of the wicked people that'll bow before God, if those people had repented and turned to Christ, why they could have been saved. Anybody could have been saved. Could Judas Iscariot, after betraying Jesus, been saved if he had repented and believed? Well, yes, he could have. Anybody. Because Romans 10:13, when it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that everyone means everyone. If there were limits, if there were conditions, if there were exclusions, if there were exceptions, the Bible would say it because the Bible is true. But when the Bible says that a person can be saved, you can be saved. Don't let the devil put something in your mind, well, you're not good enough. Look at what you did in your past. Look at what you've thought in your past. Look at what you've said in your past. You can't know me. You know, friend, you can be saved because the Bible says it. And Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy to bring good news to the poor, the afflicted. He goes on. He has sent me to what? Bind up the brokenhearted. And I'll tell you this, binding up. This is a picture of medical practice of the day. It's something that would bring in helping somebody that is sick or hurting in some way. But here it's not just a physical illness. It is a broken heart. And the broken heart means the inner you. Now they thought of their bodies a little differently. You know, to us, we think about the heart is where all of your emotions lie. They thought that different in the Old Testament world. In Isaiah's day, they felt like that your emotions lived in your kidneys. Now, they might be right. If you've ever been somewhere and there's not a bathroom around, you get very emotional about that. And so maybe they're right and we're wrong. I don't know. But to them, the heart means the inner you. It's not just where your emotions are. So it's not just to help you emotionally feel better, but to bind up you. So in other words, God says, not only will I redeem you, but I will heal you. Now, that's what forgiveness can do for us. Forgiveness is one of the most powerful things. And I'll tell you this, do not let an unforgiving spirit or bitterness stay in your life. It'll destroy you. You might say, I'm going to make sure this person never forgets what they did to me. But all that will happen is that you'll be the one that suffers. Forgiveness is a healing balm on a sore or a wound. Forgiveness is not done because we feel like it. In fact, really, you and I need to forgive somebody first, make a decision, and then the feelings and the emotions will come later. If you're waiting until you feel like forgiving somebody, you may never feel like it. Don't let the emotions be the deciding factor in that. You and I have to do the right thing. If somebody has wronged you and you need to forgive them, then you make a decision to forgive them, all right? Not because you wanted to, but because it's the right thing to do. You and I that are saved have been forgiven much. God gave us His mercy, gave us the good news for our affliction. And so we make a decision, I choose to forgive you. I choose because I want to bring glory to God. I'm not trying to make you get out of something. I'm not trying to help you feel better, but I want to honor my Jesus. And so because of that, I make a decision to forgive this person. As I forgive them, I do it for the glory of God because He has forgiven me. So here it is. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. So you can not only have your sins removed, the good news, but you can be healed spiritually before God. He goes on also to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Sin is a weight. Sin is a chain. Sin is a burden. Sin binds you up. It ties you down. There's a freedom when you and I have been rescued from sin. There's a freedom that we've been taken away from it. And so here it is, this the wonderful idea. Jesus says, I've come to set you free. You know, this world tries to spin that around the other way. This world tries to say, well, you know what? If you are following God, you've got all these rules. You've got all these regulations. You've got all these things that bind you up and tie you down. Why, the Christian is somebody that can't have any fun. But I'll tell you this, freedom comes in Christ, not from this world. This world is lying to you. This world will bind you up. Now, I've got to tell you a quick story. So a number of years ago at Mid-America, we were having a chapel. And in this chapel service, it was a revival week. And the preacher was preaching about revival and repentance and confession. And I don't know, just something happened. God moved mightily, and Dr. Allison, I was a student at the time, he just canceled classes for the day, and we just stayed and prayed. And we're just staying, and there's no music, there's nothing, it's just praying, and we were there for several hours. It was a very weighty time. There was just a sense of the presence of God there, and so it was really a precious, precious moment until something happened. Well, a few people got up and started confessing things, you know, Lord, I've got wrong in my heart. But then one of the young preacher boys got up and he said, Lord, I want to confess something. I have sinned with my fiance. The whole room kind of got tense and quiet. We've done something terrible, oh God, and I want to confess it now. Now, you have to realize, sometimes confession is good for the soul, but bad for the church. Lord, I want my brothers to know that we have listened to country and Western music together. Oh, God, forgive me. And everybody's like, wow. And that's really bad. You should stop that today. But thank you, God, that, well, anyway. So it was a tense moment, but the revival kind of ended. I don't know why, but just like the sermon kind of ended, and I don't know why, but here it is. Freedom. Freedom comes with forgiveness. If you want to be free, love Jesus, follow Him, be the type of person that says, I'm going to be Christ to those around me. If He can forgive me, I can forgive them. He goes on, verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, the favorable year of the Lord means any day is a good day to be saved. Any day is a good day to be saved. I tell you, this is an amazing verse to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and also the day of vengeance of our God. So there's a two-part to it. You can be saved anytime, but you can also be forever lost anytime. If your life ends, then you've lost it. It is the day of vengeance. There's no second chance for you. There's no second hope for you. But I'll tell you, if you have this moment, if you have this breath, you can be saved today. And so that's the idea, is that it is the wonderful opportunity, but it's also a warning. Never presume upon the grace of God. Never presume upon the day of mercy. If you know that you have mercy today, dear friend, don't walk away from the gospel. Don't walk away from Jesus, but come to Christ today. And that's what he's saying. It's all there together. He goes on. He says, not only that, not only proclaiming this, but to comfort all who mourn. God's message is always for everybody. God doesn't have groups or favorites. He doesn't have a party that he likes and a party that he doesn't like. God says to all who are mourning, what? Mourning when I recognize I am a sinner. I am a sinner, and I want God. He goes on to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Garland was something to celebrate with. It was an award for victory. A king would wear a garland. The winner of an athletic contest would wear a garland. And ashes would be something that not only is a leftover from a fireplace, but sometimes people would rub ash on themselves to show that they're in mourning, as in my life has been burned up and crushed. And so there's a rejoicing there. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So that they will be called oaks of righteousness. The idea of a mighty tree standing firm. That we are going to stand firm in the Lord. Not only that, he says that here it is. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The planting of the Lord. The idea of something new with life in it. That's what happens. When Jesus saves you, you have life. That's what Christmas is really all about. Christmas is not a beautiful baby in a manger. Christmas is the good news of God to bring salvation to the weak, the brokenhearted, the lowly, that anybody can be saved, that everybody should be saved. That's what Christmas is all about. And when Jesus steps into that synagogue, he unrolls that scroll. He comes to this place and he puts his finger there. And as he begins to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Oh, for the people that are there that day, they say, oh, I've heard this before. If I'm a regular attender, I've heard this passage. Jesus reads on how that is God's message that anybody can be saved. Oh, that's true. That's a good point, preacher. That's a good point, someone who's come to read today, even if we happen to know Jesus, even if he is from our midst. But then finally, when Jesus closes that scroll and he says, today, that has been fulfilled. That means that he brought something that was different, that was extra. He said, now you have Jesus. And friend, I'll tell you this. If you want to know the fulfillment of God's plan for you, the fulfillment of God's provision for you, meet Jesus today. If you meet him today, why, you've met your designer, your creator, your architect. If you meet him today, why, you've met the purpose that God has had for you, and that is to know Jesus and give him glory. Oh, that we could come before Christ. So the command to us today is to know him. If you already know him, then we need to tell others about him. You see, that's why it's good news. It's good news. It's worth sharing. And we need to tell people about it. Like Brother Fred said earlier, this is Christmas time. There are mangers everywhere. People are talking about Jesus that may have ignored him throughout the year. This is the day of salvation. If God has put a burden on your life to make a decision for him, why not do it today? Never presume upon the grace of God. Never say, I've got another day. You've got today. Do what God has asked you to do today. Would you bow your head this morning? Every head bowed and every eye closed. In just these few moments, I want to say again, ask again, are you saved? Say, why ask this? This is our church family's here. We had two pray to receive Christ last Sunday. We want to see people saved. The reason that we are gathered together is to strengthen ourselves, to honor Jesus, but also to extend the good news. And so an invitation is a biblical conclusion to a Bible-believing church's service. So we're going to do it today. Now, what are we saying? We're saying we want to set aside this time. If you're here today and you need to get something right with God, this is your moment. Kirby Woods Baptist Church loves Jesus and they love you. And they've set aside this time. I want to ask first, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Has there been a definite time in your life when you asked him to save you? Please be saved today. Please. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. Why wait? Why would you want to miss out on forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit within you, freedom from this world? Why would you want to miss out on that? A hope of heaven, eternal life beginning now with God, the fellowship with the Lord, and with other brothers and sisters in Christ. How can you walk away from that? It's the most awesome thing. Now, this world has nothing to compare. Whatever you think you're holding out for, nothing compares to Jesus. How can you meet him? You can talk to him like you would talk to a friend. To make it real clear, I want to lead in a prayer in a moment. It's a prayer confessing sin and asking Jesus to save you. I've already prayed it in my life, but I want you to know just how you can talk to him. Now, you don't have to say it like I say it. But if you want to turn from sin and turn to Jesus, you can pray with me right now. Would you like to meet him today? Dear Jesus, I believe in you. I know I am a sinner. I know I've done wrong. Forgive me of my sin. I know you died on the cross for me. Save me right now, Lord Jesus, without looking up. Did you pray that prayer today? Jesus wants you to tell somebody. The best way to tell somebody would be in a moment. We'll stand. There'll be music playing, but we want you to slip out where you are, the balcony, anywhere in our sanctuary. We have pastors here at the front. We have counselors that care for you, and they want to talk to you. And you just come forward and talk to one of these pastors, and they'll say, why have you come? You say, I want to follow Jesus. They'll tell you what to do next. Maybe here you already know Jesus. Maybe God's calling you to be a part of this precious church. You can just slip out in a moment and come forward, and they'll tell you what to do next as well. Don't worry about what you'll say. You are loved. God will take care of you. Just do what He asks you to do. Maybe there's another decision that needs to be made. Maybe God's been calling you into His ministry, and you need to answer that call. You can pray in the altar. You can come today and talk to one of our pastors. Maybe you're discouraged today. You've just gotten your eyes off Jesus. Tell Him anew and afresh, I love you, Lord Jesus. It'll bless you to say it. It will honor Him to hear it. Just do whatever it takes to be right with God today. And then for all of us, we need to tell somebody about Him this week. It's good news. Father, move in our midst. Bless us, O Lord. We are needy. Help us and honor Jesus. We pray it in His sweet, in His powerful, in His precious blood-bought name. Amen. Would you look this way and invite us to stand together. As we stand together, this is our time of